Let's turn to 1 John this morning, reading at 1 John, chapter 1. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, it's real. And we're reading at 1 John, chapter 1. And we're reading, please, at verse 1. 1 John, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it. Bear witness and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Just keep your Bibles open there at those opening verses. When John wrote this letter, he's an old man now. He's feeling the weight of his years. He's very aware that his days on earth were about done. A godly life lay behind him, and a long memory thrilled him. John's native land, of course, was in the land of Israel, although he now lived in the city of Ephesus, a pagan Asiatic city on the edge of the European world. And this John, who is referred to in the New Testament as the beloved disciple, wrote 5 books in our New Testament. It's John who gave us the Gospel of John. It's John who gave us 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And it's John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that gave us the book of the Revelation. And these 5 books fall into 3 main groups. The Gospel of John has to do with our past, and the theme is salvation. The epistles of John have to do with our present, and the theme is sanctification. The book of the Revelation has to do with our future, and has to do with the theme of glorification. And so those 5 books, John is dealing with our past salvation, he's dealing with our present sanctification, and he's dealing with our future glorification. Each time that John wrote a book, he had always a definite purpose in mind. We don't have to guess why John wrote this first epistle. For in this letter there are 4 keys, all identified by the phrase, "It is written," or "These things I write." And those 4 phrases provide 4 reasons why John wrote this epistle. John wrote this epistle, first of all, to provide assurance. Look at chapter 5 for a moment and verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Here's what it says. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." John wrote his epistle that folk may have assurance. You underscore that word "know." I was just going through the other morning this first epistle, and over 30 times John uses the word "know." Some people say, well, you can't really know that you're going to heaven when you die. And John says you can. He's writing to provide assurance for the child of God. I wonder this morning, are you sure of your salvation? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion, assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to the joy of salvation. And so John's writing to provide assurance. There's a second reason that John is writing. He's writing to protect believers. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26. Here's the key phrase again. Chapter 2, 26. He says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." You see, John is writing this letter to protect the saints of God from those who would lead them astray. Just as the Church of Jesus Christ is fighting the cults today, John was fighting heresy yesterday. You see, down through the history of the church, there have been always those who have attacked the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they have attacked the deity of Christ. Sometimes they have attacked the humanity of Christ. And John is writing to protect the saints. And so he's writing to these believers. And he's writing to provide assurance. And he's writing to protect saints. And then he's writing to prevent sin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." He's writing to these believers, and he's writing that they would not sin. Now, the Bible nowhere teaches that a Christian is sinless. But it does teach that a child of God should sin less. Day by day, we ought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we ought to sin less today than we did yesterday. And so John is writing with these specific purposes in mind. Writing to provide assurance. He's writing to protect saints. He's writing to prevent sin. And then look at chapter 1 and verse 4. He's writing to promote joy. He says, "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." He's writing to promote joy in the heart of the child of God. I wonder, do you have joy today? You know, John's letter here is vitally important, for it gives us guidance on what a real Christian is. John says, in a world of make-believe, in a world where absolutes are out of fashion, in a world of fantasy, in a world of shallow relationships, in a world of 40 shades of gray, he's saying to these believers, be real, be genuine, be authentic. And so I want to talk to you from these opening four verses this morning on the subject, it's real. Did you notice how unusually John begins his letter? I'm sure you did. He doesn't write it to any particular person. It's addressed to no particular group of saints. There are no words of greeting. There are no words of introduction. Undoubtedly, John had in mind the little group of people that he met with in the city of Ephesus. And this is where he lived until he died. And undoubtedly, he had this little group of people in mind. But this is what scholars call a circular letter. It's for all of God's people everywhere. And John can't wait to start talking about Jesus Christ. And so he introduces us right away to what I'm calling the truth of sonship. The truth of sonship. John makes no mistake in his identification of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 3, he's the Son of the Father, he's the Son of God. In his letter several times, he warns us not to listen to false teachers who tell lies about Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 22, for instance, he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." My friends this morning, if a man is wrong about Christ, he is wrong about everything. If a man is wrong about Christ, he is wrong about God. Because the Lord Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God to man. Indeed, if you look at these opening verses, verse 1, you'll notice that John refers to Christ as the Word of Life. You say, what's the purpose of a word? Well, you and I communicate with one another by using words. I'm using words this morning. I'm trying to communicate to you what is on my heart and on my mind. And John is saying that Jesus Christ is God's communication to us. Christ reveals to us the mind and the heart of God. And Jesus Christ is real. You say, wait a minute. How do you mean that Jesus Christ is real? I've never seen Him. I've never heard Him. I've never touched Him. How can you say that Jesus Christ is real? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing now, he says, we're looking all the time, not at the visible things, but at the invisible. He says the visible things are transitory. It is the invisible things that are really permanent. My friend, this morning, it's not what you can see is real. It's what you cannot see is real. Christ is more real than riches. Christ is more real than religion. Christ is more real than reason. In fact, did you notice that John presents his sonship here in a threefold way? He presents the Lord Jesus eternally. Notice what he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. You see, Christ is real eternally. Now, there are three beginnings mentioned in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told about the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Mark, we're told about another beginning. Mark begins his gospel like this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here is a third beginning, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. And what John is simply saying is this, from the very moment of creation, Jesus Christ existed. He is talking about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. But don't stop there. For in his gospel, he goes a little further. He begins his gospel like this. He says, in the beginning, not from the beginning, but in the beginning was the Word. Now, do you see the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ was in the beginning, and the Lord Jesus Christ was from the beginning. In other words, Christ was present before creation, and Christ was present during creation. Therefore, Christ is eternal. My friends, there was never a time when Jesus Christ was not. And there will never be a time when He will not be. The Lord Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal and co-creative and co-existent with God the Father in the beginning, from the beginning, before the beginning, and after the beginning. The Lord Jesus has always been. You talk about that old-time religion this morning. Listen, when you've got Christ, you've got the old-time religion, the new-time religion, the all-time religion. For He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. From as far back as you can think, And for as far forward as you can imagine, the Lord Jesus is the same sinless, sacred, sweet Savior. And John is presenting Him eternally. And then notice that John is presenting the Lord Jesus historically. Verse 2, he uses the word manifested. It means to appear. It means to make visible. He's saying that the eternal Christ was born and became visible and lived and moved on this earth. And this is what the Apostle Paul calls a mystery. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. John puts it this way in the prologue to his gospel. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, did you notice in these opening verses that John appeals to three of the senses that identify a person as a real person? Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, we heard. We heard. John says, I actually heard His words. And the thought of the word is this. He says, His words, that is the words of the Master, are still ringing in my ears. And then John uses the word seen and looked upon. That word look is an interesting word. It means an intense gaze. He's not thinking about a passing glance. He's thinking about an intense gaze. He says, we looked upon Him. That is the Lord Jesus. We examined Him. It was no hallucination. It wasn't a passing glance. We really saw the Lord Jesus. And then he uses in verse 1 the word handle. It means we touched Him.
You remember that after his resurrection, he says, "Handle me. Handle me and see." You see, as the old song says, they were there when it happened. And they ought to know. And here is the authentic apostolic witness to the advent of Jesus Christ. Now you say to me this morning, why was John at pains to establish the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you. To counteract a heresy that was current in John's day. It was the heresy known as Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word meaning to know. The word agnostic means someone who does not know. A Gnostic was a religious know-it-all. We have plenty of those, of course, in the church. Religious know-it-alls. But these Gnostics, you see, they believed that matter was evil. And this meant that the body was evil, the flesh was evil, anything material or physical or corporal was evil, and therefore they denied the humanity of Jesus Christ, and they were going around saying that Jesus Christ wasn't human at all, he just appeared to be human, he was just a phantom. And then others said that Jesus was a human being, and that the divine Christ came upon him at his baptism and departed from him at his crucifixion. And John's writing to counteract this heresy. Seems to me that the early church were more concerned about their views of Jesus Christ than we are. Because they held to the perfect humanity and the perfect deity of Jesus Christ. And John's writing this letter to counteract these heretics who didn't believe in the incarnation, the literal coming into the world, the human existence of the Lord Jesus. Let me pause for a moment. For in an age of subjectivism, in an age in which believers are constantly telling me, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's how you feel. I want to say to you that John believes that doctrine is important. And my friend, if you deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, you'll go on to deny the work of Jesus Christ. And if you deny the work of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. Years ago, old John Newton wrote these words, "What think ye of Christ? It's the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." John is presenting the Lord Jesus here eternally and historically. And then look at verse 2. He's presenting the Lord Jesus relationally. He uses a lovely phrase when he talks about that eternal life which was with the Father. Here is someone unique, someone who shared eternity with God in a most extraordinary way. And now John says, he appeared. Isn't it interesting that John wrote his gospel to prove the deity of Christ, and now he's taking up his pen, and under the inspiration, with his quill on the parchment, he's writing his first letter to establish the humanity of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad this morning that the Lord Jesus was made in the likeness of man? That Jesus Christ became a perfect man. You see, it was Dr. Graham Scroggie who said on one occasion, he said, if Jesus Christ had not been God, he could not have saved us. If Jesus Christ had not been man, he could not have sympathized with us. And because he walked this scene before us, he's our high priest this morning. And he knows exactly the heartache that you have. And he knows exactly the trial that you're facing. And he knows exactly, burdened believer, the burden that you're bearing. Because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's the truth of sonship. But come down these verses a little bit more. Notice the second truth. I'm calling it the truth of relationship. The truth of sonship, the truth of relationship. You know, the word fellowship is one of the greatest words in the Bible. The Greek word is koinonia. It means to have in common. It means to share something together. Teacher in her Sunday school class was asking one day, "Well, can any boy or girl tell me what fellowship is?" And one little boy said, "Yes, I can tell you what it is. It's two fellas in the same ship."
Well, it isn't quite that. But it means to share in common. And John is telling us here that this fellowship can be experienced on a two-tier level, on two levels. He says, horizontally, we're to fellowship with the Father. Horizontally, we're to fellowship with the Father. Did you notice what John says? He says, that ye also may have fellowship, verse 3, with us. Now, what do we have in common this morning that enables us to have fellowship with one another? Well, very simply, it's Christ. You see, when a man is saved, when a man is born again, when a man is born from above, he's immediately put into the family of God. The hymn writer puts it like this, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joined heirs with Jesus as I travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. And you know something? The New Testament knows nothing about Lone Ranger Christianity. Those who in those early days had physical contact with the Lord Jesus were drawn together in a bond of mutual love. In fact, constantly throughout the Acts of the Apostles, this phrase is used. They were with one accord. They continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. They didn't ask the question that I hear so often being asked in the 21st century. And need a Christian join a local church? No, no, no. Here were believers who realized that they needed the help and the support and the fellowship of other believers. We're to fellowship with the family. You see, every Sunday is a family reunion. You ought to be here if you're part of the family of God. You ought to want to be here, for there's something desperately wrong with a man who doesn't want to be with his family. What a family, the family of God. Think of it. No in-laws. Just one father and brothers and sisters in Christ. And so John is saying, horizontally, we're to fellowship with the family. And then he says, look, verse 3, vertically, we're to fellowship with the Father. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father. And with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, does that not stagger your imagination this morning? You and I, as sinners saved by grace, can have fellowship with God. We can be as close to God as two friends walking down a country road. And you say, how do you have fellowship with God? It's simple. You have fellowship with God through the Word, and through prayer, and through this book, God speaks to me. And through prayer, I speak to God. Someone has said that God has no favorites, but He's got intimates. Are you one of them? Are you walking with God? Do you know what it is to have uninterrupted, unbroken communion and fellowship with the Lord? My dear friends, it goes without saying this morning that you cannot have fellowship without a relationship. You see, you cannot have fellowship with someone you don't know. You cannot have fellowship with the Lord without a relationship. But it must be a special kind of relationship. You can only have fellowship with the Father if you have a relationship with the Son. Now I'm here to ask you this morning, do you know Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? Can you look back to a day and hour when you came to Him as a guilty sinner? You see, if you don't enjoy fellowship with the Father, it's because you have no relationship with the Son. Maybe some of you are saying this morning, well, I come into this meeting regularly and I don't get anything out of it. You don't get anything out of the singing, the praying, the preaching, the children's talk. You don't care for the people. It wouldn't bother you if you never came back to this church fellowship again. I heard about a little boy that was sick one Sunday, and the next day his Sunday school teacher saw him on the street and she said, Billy, you missed church yesterday. He said, Mom, not one bit. You see, my dear friend, this morning, your problem is not your fellowship. Your problem is your relationship. When you really know Christ as your Savior, when you really know Him. I'm not talking about having your name down on a roll in Lurgan Baptist as a member. Because you could be a member of this church, that church, and die and go to hell. But when you really know Christ as Savior and Lord, you can have fellowship with God as your Father and with us as your family. And so John is opening up his letter here, a circular letter, a letter that's for every believer. And he's writing to counteract this heresy of Gnosticism. And he's presenting the truth of sonship. And he's presenting the truth of relationship. And then finally he's presenting the truth in these opening verses of discipleship. Of course, those who first saw and heard and handled the Lord Jesus were his disciples. You remember that it was to Peter that the question was asked, are you not one of this man's disciples? And a disciple this morning is one like Mary of Bethany. She sits at the Savior's feet. She learns of him. She sits at his feet and hears his word and sees his face and receives his blessing. And she's sitting at his feet with a view to doing his bidding. And I want you to notice that in the context of these opening verses, John tells me two things about a disciple. He says, first of all, there's a ministry we must exercise. And then secondly, there's a radiancy we must exhibit. Look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And underscore that word declare, it means to announce. It means to report. It means to bring word. And here John is telling us that we were witnesses, the apostles. We bore witness of the light being manifested. It's interesting that the words that he uses here are a legal term. It talks about, it means someone's going to court and they're giving testimony. A witness is someone who stands in the dock and he says, here's what I've seen, here's what I've known. He gives testimony. Is that not our Christian responsibility? Listen. Do you share the faith this morning? Do you declare the faith? You say, what is it to share the faith? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the truth. It's sharing the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's perfectly God. He's perfectly man. It's sharing the truth of who Jesus Christ is, but it's also bearing testimony to the grace of God in our lives, what we know and what we have experienced. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was on one occasion invited by King Edward VII to Buckingham Palace in the year 1904. King Edward said to General Booth, you're doing a tremendous work, you're doing a great work, General Booth. And when the king asked Booth to write in his autograph album, the old man, now 75, bent forward, took up the pen and summed his life's work like this. Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men. My friend, is it your ambition this morning to take the glorious news that the eternal Christ became man to save man from hell and from sin and from judgment? That's the ministry that we're committed to. He says, here's the truth of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. There's a ministry that we must exercise. And then look at verse 4. He says, there's a radiancy that we must exhibit. He says, these things write I unto you, that your joy might be full. The word full means to be filled full. He says, I want you to have total joy, not half joy. I want it full. Do you have joy this morning? You know, for a Christian, there's joy in several places. There's the joy of salvation. And David asked the Lord on one occasion, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Unfortunately, many Christians stop there. They get saved and they think, well, that's the end of the Christian life. It's just the beginning. I wonder, have you never gotten past the joy of salvation? And then there's the joy of Scripture. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I wonder, do you feel that way this morning about the Bible? You know why many Christians don't have joy? They never open this book from one end of the week to the other. If you want to have joy, you'll get into the book. And you'll let the book get into you. Oh, there's joy of getting into the Word of God and letting the Word of God get into your soul. There is joy in opening the Bible and taking an open heart and a listening ear and letting God speak to you. Would you do that instead of playing with the things of God? There's the joy of salvation. There's the joy of Scripture. And then there's the joy of soul winning. Look at verse 4 again. Some scholars tell us that the early manuscripts of 1 John read like this: "And these things write we unto you, not that your joy might be full, but that our joy may be full." And if that's the case, John's saying to these Christian believers everywhere, he says, you know, the greatest joy that I can have as an old man is to see you getting to know Christ initially, salvation. Increasingly, sanctification. Getting to know Christ intimately. Is there any greater joy than to lead a soul to Jesus Christ? There's no greater joy than to lead someone to the Savior. Charles Spurgeon said, "Even if I were utterly selfish and had no care for anything but my own happiness, I would choose, if I might, under God, to be a soul winner. For never did I know perfect, overflowing, unutterable happiness of the purest and most ennobling order till I first heard of one who had sought and found the Savior through my means." Some of you have got spare time on your hands. Some of you are just fiddling about with the things of earth. It's just the tinsel trappings of earth. Just things to amuse you. Just things to tickle your fancy. What about taking the Word and sharing it with a soul? What about getting real about evangelism? What about getting real about soul winning? What about really doing something for Christ? There's no greater joy to kneel with someone at Calvary, point them to the Savior. Do you know someone today who knows Christ? It's a brother, it's a sister, it's an uncle, it's an aunt or an uncle, it's a daughter or a son. Do you know someone today who knows Jesus? Why don't you get on the phone this afternoon and ring them up and say there's a great singer coming tonight and two able speakers? Get them in under the sound of the gospel. Dr. Robert Level was president many years ago of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And he told this story before he died. He said he was preaching in a service in Washington, D.C. He was an old man now. And after the service, a young woman came up to him and she said, Dr. Level, you'll not know me, but she said, when I was 9 years old, on a Monday afternoon, in a small Mississippi town, on a hot afternoon, you came and you spoke to me that day about Christ. She said, you know, when you left that day, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my life. She said, I haven't always been what I should have been, but since that time, I've tried to live as close to Jesus as I know how to live. Dr. Level was moved by the story and he said, will you do something for me? She said, yes, sir, if I can. He said, when we get to heaven, would you permit me to take you by the hand and lead you to the throne of King Jesus? And will you tell the Savior what you have just told me now? If you will, my heaven will be to heavens. Old Samuel Rutherford locked in his prison in Aberdeen, thinking of his little flock in Anwath down there on the coast as you make your way to Carlisle. He said, oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be to heavens in Emmanuel's land on that day. will your joy be full as you lay trophies at the Saviour's feet? Let's pray. Father, we bow at thy feet this morning. We thank thee for the instruction of your word. And we ask, our Father, that as we have listened to your word now, that you'll give us the grace to filter it out in our own daily experience. Lord, may your word challenge us. May it pull us up short. May it instruct us. May it guide us. May it fortify us today and in the days that lie ahead. And grant, our Father, that our joy will be full as we seek to serve thee, bring others to thy feet. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.